Good evening, everybody. We're in Romans chapter 8. What better place to be in a midweek Bible study than Romans chapter 8, right? I mean, we're at the greatest part of the greatest book of the greatest book, Romans chapter 8. It's just such a wonderful and sort of gem in the Lord's Scripture because we are, after all, in the book of Romans. What do we love about Romans? You have no condemnation. That's the verse we're reading tonight. Did you check ahead?
I read it once before.
Donnie's a scholar. He's a scholar.
And I know everything works together for good.
What do you love about how Paul writes? You know, because Paul's like the pastor of the New Testament, and he's giving us the doctrine that's important for us. Organize. Explain what you mean by that.
Well, it goes from sin to salvation to sanctification to like the sovereignty of God, and then to a service. The ending is a service, like how you put it into action. So it talks to like, it's pretty organized.
So like up to chapter 8, because this is, I guess this is part of, by way of review, what are our themes? What's he talked about in the past few chapters? In the past few chapters, but from chapter 1, let's follow through. How did his logic move from thought to thought? Because, and I mention that because the verse that we start with tonight says, there is therefore. So we're being told to go back and do some review. You guys all right with that? A little bit of review. So chapter 1 of Romans is about what? Sin. Before it starts talking about sin, it first says, and what's the theme there? It's in verse 16, I think, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And so he talks about God's power to save, but then he describes this dreadful condition that we're in. For the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against men, right? Isn't that chapter 1, verse 18? Because that tells us that now God's wrath is driving us away from him. And Paul describes this condition where while we are in this sort of realm of the flesh and with, you know, because we're created in God's image. We had a spiritual being that died upon sin, you know, and we learned about that later in chapter 5 when he talked about how in Adam we died. So we have this situation where we were born with dormant spirits, but we are caught up in this current of the world. The Bible describes it, you know, it talks there in Ephesians chapter 2 about how the devil is the prince of the power of the air. And he speaks there about like the atmosphere or the climate. And, you know, there is this thing that when we sin, our hearts harden against God and we are, you know, there's some funny things online with the tag under it that says, every day we stray further from God. And that's used nowadays as sort of a joke when people do something incredibly stupid. Have you seen memes like this? People will put their helmet on backwards and they'll be riding their motorcycle. And, you know, it's just a cute little way of saying, look how dumb we are as people. But in a very real sense, Paul describes this situation where we are drifting from God. And the more we resist God, the more he hardens our resistance. And so we were in this intractable loss. We were being sucked into a black hole or a whirlpool where we have no hope. But you see, he describes that as the working of this sin nature in us. And then he talks about what it's chapter 2 about. It's about religious people, right? Chapter 2, anybody remember how it begins? He says, who are you, O man who judge, right? Is that what it says? I think that's what it says. You're inexcusable. And then he speaks now to the Jewish people who had God's law. They knew what was right and wrong according to God's standards. And he asked, well, just because they had it, does it mean that they fulfilled it? And the answer we all know is no. And so he's established that people that are in the flesh are apart from God and people that are religious are apart from God because even though you have God's standard, you don't really have the power to do it. And God gave us his law so that we would discover not only that we were sinners, but that we were incapable of wanting to do righteousness. So we're in this terrible, dreadful cycle where all of a sudden, Paul gets into chapters 3 and 4, and he speaks about how Abraham discovered God's favor in his belief. And God deemed Abraham righteous by faith. And sort of the opposite of retracting and distancing ourselves from God, when we put our trust in him and we receive his kindness, then there is this designation by God where he says, your sins are wiped away. And now we have this new access. Remember in chapter 5, when he was talking about all of the benefits now that we have by being at peace with God. We've been, what's it say there in chapter 5, verse 1? We've been justified. That means we've been declared righteous. Secondly, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access. Now that word access speaks of a standing that we have with God. We have a position with God. You know, my daughter works at the bank. Not just anybody can walk back, you know, in certain areas. You have to have a position. Guy off the street can't come in and just go in the back. No, that's limited access. But you have new access with the Father. You have a badge. You have a position with God. And that's what, when God calls you righteous, he gives you a position. But with that position, he also gives the authority and the power. And that's what he started with in chapter 1. It's the power of God working in us. When we receive God's righteous designation that we're now right with him, now we begin our relationship with God. And we see his Spirit bearing fruit in us. We're seeking to become more like Christ. And yet Paul finds there in chapter 6 that even though, you know, the scripture teaches that now that we've put our faith in Christ, we have been connected to Christ, and that old man that we were in Adam and Eve has been put to death, but now I have been risen again in Christ. I am a new creature. Now that new creature, that person that I am, that Christian, that Christ in you, that person is being developed as you grow in him, but you also live at the same time in these old spacesuits, these bodies that take up space in this three-dimensional world. Plus time. And the problem with that is Paul becomes very frustrated, like you have possibly in your walk. In chapter 7, he sees the desire in him to do what God wills, but in his flesh, all he really seems to want to do is satisfy those appetites. And there's this battle, because what he wants to do, he doesn't seem to have the power to do. And what he doesn't want to do, he doesn't seem to have the power to not do. And by the end of chapter 7, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death? Now, keep in mind the undercurrent that he's been speaking about. He's been saying that even though God gave his law, we found that when we tried to attain it, we only fell guilty, and that guilt in us produced condemnation, it produced shame, it produced bad fruit, you might say, thorns. It produced harm. It produced ill health and a shortened lifespan and abusive situations and everything that we have in life. That's what sin's produced for us. And now he comes to chapter 8 and he says, praise God. There is therefore now no condemnation. I love that. Let's read together the first number of verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, Jesus, he looked like flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded or fleshly minded results in death. It's death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And the reason for that, verse 7 goes on to say, because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. It's always against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Your flesh does not like God's law. It doesn't like God's word. It doesn't like God's standards. It cannot be subject to it because it's opposed to it. That's our flesh. Verse 8, though, says, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Okay, we took off a big chunk there, but as you follow along and as we read that, you can tell that there's some really wonderful cogs in the wheels of his mental logic. And he starts off with this phrase. It's kind of awkward for us because it's, there's therefore now no condemnation. It's a strange clumping of words, isn't it? It sounds weird. And we kind of wonder, why do they put it that way? Well, the most important word there is the word therefore. And what Paul is doing is he's reminding us that this is a logical point. Logical point. He's made an argument before. He's almost saying, listen, here's the conclusion, and I can prove it. I got 7 chapters. I've been building up to this point. Remember how God's law, or God's word condemned us in the sense that it pointed out our wrongs. But then earlier in chapter 1, it said we were sort of in this wrath cycle where we were drifting further from God, and in our stubbornness and in our pride not recognizing God, our hearts were getting harder and harder. And this situation that we're in, it's this undercurrent. It's a death cycle. So now what Paul is saying is there is, therefore, at this point, the point that he's making is that even though in chapter 7 he looked at his own body and he saw no strength to do God's word, he comes to the wonderful peace of taking his eyes off of himself and his own performance and recognizing that this is a fact beyond my feelings. And even tonight, you should remember that there is no condemnation. Therefore, because of all of these things that happened before. And what is that? That's because, of course, the gospel says that Jesus went to the cross and he bore in his body my sin. And as he does that, and as I die with him, that old nature is put to death and rendered inoperable in a sense. And I have been born again. There's a new being. There is a new power that is working in you as a believer. And sometimes it's frustrating because like you feel like in chapter 7 where you have these contradictory sort of feelings and struggles and what you long to do, there's another part of you that wants to do something totally different. And what he says here is that there is no condemnation. Now I have to tell you there's an issue that I'm not concerned with, but I want to point it out to you. There, many have wondered at the end of chapter 8, verse 1, this line that we find here, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, is found identically at the end of verse 4. Look at that. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, there are some theories about this because when they look at church fathers in the early times, they didn't see this phrase appearing in verse 1 until about the 4th century. And they would exchange letters and quote scripture. And so in some of your version, it says that a different text or body of text omits the second half of verse 1. Are you following me? Are you following what I'm saying? So the idea, just a second, is that potentially when scribes would copy things, they could look down and they're looking up and they could look down a line or two beneath and they could write the wrong line early. That could be a possibility, a scribal error. Or others believe that some who were well-meaning hoped to add to this first verse a real, you know, challenge that, yeah, there's no condemnation as long as you're walking in the Spirit, right? Now, we don't want to give you the impression that if you don't keep up your behavior. So there's an idea that perhaps somebody, you know, added that maybe by mistake or not. Either way, it's there twice. So we're not going to miss this verse. But what I want you to do with me is to read through it and read just past it and see if the point that Paul's making is clearer. He says, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. See, that seems to me to be the answer to the cry of Paul's heart in chapter 7 when he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me? Who can set me free? Who can deliver me from this body? And then he answers about that, this law of freedom. Did you see it there in verse 2? It says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. He just asked, who can deliver me? And now he's saying, oh, I see, it's the law of the Spirit of life. And he begins to speak to us about the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So what I need to do in those times when I question my salvation or my walk with God is I need to first remember where I stand with God. Have you ever seen a baby start walking? Well, some start earlier than others. What do they do first? Essentially, how does a baby start walking? Well, they crawl first, right? And then what, they get a hold of some curtains, right? They start climbing. Or a couch, typically, right? The couch. They're standing there like, I'm doing what I see you guys doing, you know. What do they think, what's going on in there? And then pretty soon they're standing, you know. And then there's like one step, they fall down, everybody cheers. It's like, this is great, yay! I don't believe the Apostle Paul was, I don't think it fits the flow of his thoughts to say, oh God, who can save me? There is no condemnation for your walk if you're walking in the Spirit. See, I don't think that's the point that Paul's making, but sometimes we read it that way, don't we? What the Apostle Paul is saying is that his answer lies not in looking at his walk, but looking at his stand. Where is his stand? His stand is in Jesus. And the key to moving out of a place where, you know, as a believer, you may live in a certain degree of condemnation. But the Lord tells you there is no condemnation. And I've got good reason for it. There's a big therefore. And he also adds the word now. Now, why would the Holy Spirit add the word now? Because right now, most of us, we can imagine a time where there's no condemnation in the future, or maybe in the past when you were innocent. But the Lord wants to tell you even now, there is no condemnation. It doesn't exist because you have a new location. You are in Jesus. And there is no condemnation in Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the ark, and you are one of the animals in there. And he is going to make it through and deliver you safely. You are sealed in him. And when you begin to discover your standing, then your walking begins to grow. But first, you have to remember that there is no condemnation. There's no judgment. And condemnation is that sense of damnation. Condemnation is a guilty sentence. I condemn you to 10 to 20 years. You know, I sentence you. A person may stand condemned. What's it mean when a building is condemned? I'm going to tear it down. It's probably abandoned. What's its destiny? Destruction. This building is condemned. And the Bible introduced that to us in chapter 5 when he was talking about in Adam we were condemned. We, in our natural state, he tells us in chapter 5, Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, Adam's judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. We were condemned. And maybe you felt like that way before, that you had a sign hanging on you that meant that you were destined for destruction. Maybe you felt abandoned. Maybe you felt like there was no future. But you see, what the Lord does to your life is he comes in and he takes that condemnation and he puts like a new sign, you know, renovation, under construction. I got a new plan. It's a new destiny for this person. That's what the Lord says to you is those, you know, I suppose if I went downtown and I put a sign that I made, you know, on a building and it said condemned by order of, you know, some dude, you know, I made it look official. Somebody might go by that and believe it, but it wouldn't make it true. I have no authority to do that. But if somebody from the city or the state, the department, some official capacity came down and they put another sign that said, you know, under construction, you know, legacy property or heritage property. This building is in the archives. It's preserved now. It has a destiny of preservation society, you know, kind of thing. Well, somebody could believe either one, but mine doesn't really have any authority. I just made it up, right? I'm nobody. See, that's what the devil wants to do in a person's life. He wants to put that label of condemnation on people because he knows that's one of the quickest ways to disable Christians. Because if they live feeling like they're abandoned or maybe that they're worthless and uninhabitable and, you know, they're disabled in that way. But here he tells us very simply, there is no condemnation. You're not able to be condemned because you're in Christ. Notice it doesn't say there's less condemnation. Jesus forgave most of your sins, but the rest you better. There is little condemnation, or there is some condemnation. No, it says there's no condemnation. You know, Jesus didn't give his life to lessen our guilt. You're completely free. You're delivered from the burden of sin. He didn't do it to improve our standing with God. He did it to give us standing with God. He didn't give it to you so you can have a little bit of access, maybe peek your head in, like, if you're not busy, could you help me out of a jam? Or sometimes when we go to God, you know, so much of our prayers are like, oh God, I blew it again. I'm so sorry. I lived for years like that. My walk with God was basically me groveling and him waiting for me to accept the grace that comes in him. You know, when somebody gets up to bat, you know, baseball season's happening. How do they get on first base? Do they keep their eye on first base? You'll never get to first base if you keep your eye on first base. Pitcher's pitching. I want to get to first base. Bing. Oh, maybe you will get to first base. You get beaned in the head. You got to keep your eye on the ball, right? So for me, sometimes the problem that I have is that I get my eyes off of Christ. I get my eyes on righteousness and my performance and my own ability. And I get distracted by that and I get discouraged. And that's what the devil wants. He wants, that's what is called stumbling or tripping up. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. Later on in chapter 8, verse 34, he'll say, who is he who condemns? And that's a good question. Well, the answer is God, only God. God is the only authority with the right to condemn. The devil can lay as many signs on you as he wants, but you don't have to keep those. You're not condemned. You might feel that way. I mean, who can condemn you, really? Who has the authority? Well, the law, maybe the law can condemn you. You know, it sees and knows everything you've done. The word of God can press charges against me. I can confess, but God's law searches and knows. You can also condemn yourself in your mind. It may or may not be true, but you don't necessarily have the authority to condemn or to save yourself. You never did. Now, the Bible says that there is no condemnation. Whether you choose to believe that or not is another story. You know, you might believe in the gospel and be saved, but not recognize this truth and continue to struggle in chapter 7. But what God wants to do is introduce this new power within us. The devil likes to condemn us. He likes to get us into our own loathing and mourning. And one of my kids growing up, she loved drama. It seemed like she liked the drama more than the actual event. You know, if something was sad, she was more excited about the fact that she was sad than whatever happened to the puppy in the movie or something. She just, you know, she became consumed with her own emotions. She's very creative, artistic, you know. And sometimes, you know, when something happened, you know, she just gets sort of intoxicated with, you know, her own sadness, where she couldn't come out of this emotional slump for a half an hour or whatever. And I would tell her, there's nothing, it's over. Whatever happened is over. Everyone's forgiven. But we can live in this state because we've got the wrong mindset or the wrong emotions whipped up. And the devil likes to do that. That's why he's called the accuser in the Bible. And he will often remind you of your sin, and he'll often throw thoughts into your head that, you know, sound like your thoughts. But what he's done is he's stimulated the flesh, you know. And what he wants to do is to get you to start believing you're condemned, because what happens, people that believe they're condemned, they begin to act condemned. And when they act condemned, they feel more condemned. And it's a downward cycle. I heard about a town that was eventually, they were going to build a bridge downriver, and the whole area was going to eventually be covered in water, but it was a decade or so off. But by the time for the dam to finally be built, when they went into the town was, it had fallen apart so bad. And the reason was that people said that there was no hope for the future, so nobody did anything to keep anything up. See, that's why the devil wants to get you to feel down on yourself, because then you'll begin to act that way. And he doesn't need to beat you up when you're beating yourself up. His job's done. So if he can get you to believe or feel condemned, you'll quit hoping and you'll quit living and you'll quit trying and you'll live like you're condemned. But the devil can't condemn you. He has no jurisdiction, no authority. What does James say? Even if our heart condemns us, he's greater than our hearts. And the fact is that if you've put your trust in Jesus and if you've opened your life to him and he has come in, if you have his spirit, now that's the problem for us. We go, well, I don't know. I think I do, but that's only because I believe it by faith. Well, listen. Do you remember when Peter was asked by the Lord, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Peter, you're blessed because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. That's from my Father in heaven. Now, if tonight you can agree with that statement, that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Son of God, if you agree with that, you're blessed because that is the Holy Spirit who has revealed that in you. You have the Holy Spirit. He has given you his Holy Spirit, and there is no condemnation because of your location. I hear that's the most important thing for a business. What do they say are the three most important things for a business? Location, location, location. And the fact is, you are in Christ. You cannot be condemned. Jesus Christ is not condemned. He's the King of Kings. I mean, the Son of God is not condemned. He cannot be condemned. Could you imagine, you know, if you went swimming, and maybe this could happen, I suppose, but I don't know, it's a weird illustration that came into my mind, but you know, could you imagine your organs inside of you, you know, crying out in fear that they're going to drown? You know, like your spleen yelling over to the liver, I don't know if we're going to make it. He's underwater. What are you worried about? You're in my body. If you're in Christ, you're not going to be touched by judgment. You're free. You're delivered. So now, be free from those things, because that is the working, the energy of the law of sin and death. There is no condemnation. Why? Because he says, in a sense, when I look to Christ, the law of the Spirit. You see that in verse 2? Where I knew we were going to get there eventually. What he's saying is there is a new power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. This is the gospel. The Holy Spirit is now doing the opposite of what was happening when we lived in the flesh and we were going downstream away from God. The Spirit of God is now drawing you upstream to God. The Spirit of God is carrying you like a sailboat would be carried by the wind to its destination. You are being drawn by the power and the energy of God. That's what he's saying. There's a new law. It's the law of the Spirit of life. You know, I've never loved that word law so much. Because a law tells me that this cannot be broken. A law is a rule. It is a principle. And this is a dynamic that cannot be altered. The Spirit of God is working in you, and there is nothing in the world that can happen to you that will prevent you from being saved and delivered to God's perfect and beautiful purpose for your life, here and in heaven. Believe that. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That though I was lost and drifting away from God, I have been brought into the ark of Jesus. I have been sealed by His Spirit, who He has given to me, and all those blessings that I read about in chapter 5, the access and all those things. Now, I need to live in that energy, you see. Give yourself to access. Give yourself to that time that you have with the Lord. Live in God's presence and focus your life and your sort of your orientation on the things of heaven and God's Spirit, and watch the life that is produced in you. It is life that is in keeping with the law of God. You can't fulfill the law of God by trying, but if you look to Jesus, the law of God will be fulfilled in you in time. That's why he's talking about this power. So the law of the Spirit of life, this life, I hate to use some of these terms because they're so misused in the culture. You know, if I say life force or life energy, you're going to think of some sci-fi film that's all weird. But try to understand what the scripture is saying. He's saying that the Spirit of God gives life. It's, what's it say there? The law of the Spirit of life. Oh, let's pause there for a second. The Spirit of life doesn't mean to us that it's the Spirit who has life, although that's true. The function of that phrase, what Paul is saying, it's the life-giving Spirit. I should say it like that. And that's what the Spirit of God does. Wherever the Spirit goes, He produces life. Whatever He touches, He produces life. He is life. You know, everything that He comes in contact with is life. This is the principle now that's working in you. The principle of life. And this principle is a power. And I want you to turn to Ephesians, just to the right, a couple of books. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. He's talking about God's power that's working in you. This is the power of His Holy Spirit working in you. He's praying that our eyes would be open to understand. Verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His mighty power. So he's trying to emphasize how great, it's exceeding, and it's mighty, and it works. Which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. This is the power that's working in you. It not only raised Him from the dead, but seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion. That was the other power. That was that undertow. That was that current drawing us away from God. Paul's laying it out here in a little bit different way to the Ephesians, but you see the parallels, don't you? He's saying that we were saved by this exceedingly great power from another power, dominion, principality. These are authorities. He's saying that you have been delivered from those authorities with a greater power. And every name that's named, not only in this age, but in the age to come, that raised up Christ. And then notice what he says there in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You see, he's saying that there was a power working in unbelievers, but you were saved by the power. So the power that's working in you is the power that raised Christ from the dead. In physics, they say that power is the rate that energy is transformed into work. Right, and they define work by all sorts of different ways. For example, a light bulb can transform energy, electricity, into light, heat. That's the work. And the power that does that is measured in watts. You know, the more watts, the more power. And if you add more watts, you can get greater light and greater heat. But they also measure power by the amount of work that energy is able to perform. And they'll measure that in joules and horsepower. And what is the work you're doing? Are you moving a vehicle from here to there? Well, you need power. We're going to measure it in horsepower. You know, somebody has a car and they'll talk about how many horses it has under the... I always imagine in my mind, like, the car is like a chariot, and then there's like 500 horses. Like, that's a lot of horsepower, you know. A lot of, you know, and it's kind of hard to imagine, you know, but that would be pretty awesome. Could you imagine a chariot with 500 horses? I don't think you'd get anywhere because somebody's going to trip up halfway. I mean, 500, that was a lot of power. But they say that, you know, in physics, it's like energy over time, or like if you take a box of books up 10 flights of stairs, you can do that with a certain amount of energy. And if you run it up, it's the same amount of energy, but since you've lessened the time, you've increased the power. And they measure power by the ability to do things. Now, the Bible just tells us that there's a new power working in you, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit that is, he's like giving watts to your righteousness, to your life. And you're a light in a dark world now. And even to yourself, you're a light in a dark shell because your body is made of flesh. And so, you know, what Paul is telling us now is to feed that flame, feed that by abiding in him. Because as you abide in Christ, the life of Christ develops in you. But he's going to explain through this whole chapter that that process comes by the practice and the discipline of putting our mind on the things of the Spirit and not on the things of the flesh. And that's where the key is. Because if I set my mind on the things of the flesh, on the things of the world, on the things of my ego and my appetites, and even those things that can creep into my spiritual life, because my religious life can become a carnal thing as well, if it's an expression of the flesh. So what we want to be regularly doing as Christians is sort of treating our lives like a garden. You know, weeding out the things that, man, I do not need to be going on that website anymore. I get all the scores, but I see all the ads. You know, or I do not need to stay up and give my mind to these things, or I do not need to look at those people in that way, or whatever it is. The power of the Spirit is what draws us and what shines in us. So back here in Romans chapter 8, he goes on and he says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. So what was the law? What did it do? It told us what was right before God. Could it do it in you? No, it couldn't do it in you. You agreed with it. You said, yeah, that's right. All of those things are right. I agree, but it didn't help it happen. It didn't produce anything, right? I think of how, you know, communism, they always have this ideal of commanding that the whole country produces crops. Mao's great famine from 1949 to 1951, he said, everybody produce crops, and it was the greatest famine. 45 million people died in 2 years. Because you can't produce something by executive order. You have to have life, right? The same thing, you know, in North Korea every year, they're talking about how much produce they're going to make, but, you know, they're dying. The same thing happened in Cambodia. You know, they wanted some agrarian utopia and the rice fields became killing fields. Because without Christ, there's no life, but you have Christ in you and he is going to grow and draw you to him. That is the power. But in the flesh, there was no power. It's like those toys you get, they say batteries not included. One time I got some and I put them in my car for the next day or whatever, and I took the kids and I got some Costco hot dogs and went to the park and I got them out. I said, look, we're going to fly a helicopter. And I opened it up and it's the batteries not included. Actually, it was one of those that you got to plug it in for 24 hours to charge it. It's like, oh man, what a ripoff. Well, religion can be like that. Yes, I agree with this. Yes, this is a good thing, and yet there's no power included. That's the difficulty. and God's power comes in, then it changes things. Then he's beginning to draw me. And now the frustration I have is how fast he's doing it. Lord, would you speed things up? Seems like it's taking years. There's still areas of my life that you haven't given me power for. But he's working. He's growing. Praise God. There's no condemnation. But I know that I want to keep my mind on the things of the Spirit. Because when I think about the things of the flesh, I only experience death. And I don't grow as a Christian. I don't thrive. I don't produce fruit. You know, the law could not produce fruit in your life because you didn't have the batteries, so to speak. And he says, God did it by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That means Jesus looked like regular flesh. And on account of sin, and the idea that we get here is that he was condemned, but he was innocent. Therefore, he condemned sin itself in the flesh. By fulfilling the law and then being condemned for it, he condemned sin itself. And by doing that, it says the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, sometimes you'll hear a Christian say something like, well, I got in the flesh. Usually when they say I got in the flesh, the next thing they say is something really bad. And I punched him, you know, or I got in the flesh and got a drunk driving ticket, or, you know, something that I don't know, though, if we could say that. But what we mean to say, I think, is I was acting according to the flesh, because as a believer, you are not in the flesh. That was your old standing. That was the old Adam, you see. You are in Christ. You are a Christian. That is who you are. Everything is new. He is making it new. You are growing. My wife and I were thinking today about how the world is just so sad because it promises all this individuality and all this freedom, but everything in the world just seems to get more and more bland and similar and like, and there's no uniqueness about it, because everybody that's talking about being unique and brave, they're not unique and they're not brave. But then the claim of the world against holiness and against Jesus Christ is that everybody's going to be uniform and have no identity. When the opposite happens, you become who you are in Christ and you express a beautiful new person. It's a shame, you know, those guys have co-opted the rainbow, because the truth of God's beauty shining differently through people belongs to the people of God. The rainbow of God's grace and prism through your lives is so wonderful, because God takes what we couldn't do and he produces life through us. And in that, holiness is not uniformitarity where we all lose color and take the same shape like so many communist buildings. Holiness is when God makes you exactly what you are. And you know how various God's creation is? Just look around. How many kinds of butterflies are there? I saw this documentary one time about, you know, all the different kinds of corn, and there are like 800 varieties of corn, and the only thing that we've ever eaten is yellow, sometimes blue. But think of the variety God has. You think he's going to make you exactly like somebody else? You don't even have the same fingerprint. He's making you so unique and so wonderful that even though the world claims to have individuality and creativity, it's really nothing. I mean, listen to the music. Some music nowadays, it's just like the same beats and the same auto-tune. It's like plastic and the depth of the lyrics, right? I'm not dissing on any music, but the world claims all of this stuff, but it's not beautiful. It's not wonderful. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the more you give yourself to the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life, the more you will bear fruit that is so sweet as you keep and train your mind on the things of the Spirit. You know, that's different. We have power, not horsepower, not watts. You have, every one of you has one Christ power in you. You have the power of God that raised Christ from the dead, caused him to ascend on high, and give him that position. Use that position. Live in the power that you have. Walk in God's presence, you know. Live in the relationship that's with him, and your life will grow. I know, we get impatient. We want it to happen so quickly. You got to be patient. Just wait. It's hard for us. We growing stuff on the farm teaches you that, oh, it takes time. You know, you ask kids today where, you know, where hamburgers come from, and they say McDonald's, you know. Where's milk come from? Costco. You know? There's so much that goes into that. We're impatient. Be patient. How many years did it take for you to drift as far as you drifted from God until He got a hold of your life? Well, why don't you give it the same amount of time and see what happens? You'll see. Just keep your eyes on the Lord. Don't worry about your walk as much. Keep your eye on the ball. You'll make it to first base. All right. So he goes on, and we'll I don't think we're going to finish up to verse 11. So it says there that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So God's word, his standard, is in one sense spiritually fulfilled in you because you're in Christ. But it is also, and by rights it should be, because if you are in Christ, then you will become more and more like Christ. So the righteousness that's in the law, that you would bear fruit like love, because the law is summarized in that we should love one another. So I know that I'm growing in Christ when I see more love in my life. And I see more patience in my life. So that's what I look for. I look for fruit in my life. I look for fruit in your life as well. I see it, you know. Good things are growing on you. But they're growing on you because, as Jesus said, I am the vine and you're the branches. If you abide in me, stay in me, then you'll bear fruit. And so we're just going to close off there and we'll pick it up next time, right around verse 5. Now, Father, thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you that you have power for us. Thank you, Lord, for your word, which is so matter of fact. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We just thank you, Lord, that you have received us into you. We think of those sacraments that we celebrate, that when you take the wafer and the juice, Lord, we're in a sense receiving you into our bodies. And when we're baptized, it's as if you are receiving us into your body. And Lord, we become one with you, and we thank you for that union that you promise us in your sacraments, Lord, and we remember those. And tonight, Lord, we look to you again that you would infuse us with power. Lord, we love the power that you're drawing us closer to you. Daily, your welcoming and attractive invitation that pulls us, Lord, we love that. Would you turn it up for us? Would you give us more power? And Lord, we pray that you'd give us more than just power that draws us to you. We pray that you would give us dynamic power in this community, that we might experience all people and all nations turning to you, that they turn away from this world and the things of the world and come to the hope that is in Jesus. Oh Lord, pour out your Spirit on us and empower us. Your word tells us that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. So thank you, Lord. And tonight we invite you, Lord, Spirit of God, would you come upon us? Would you strengthen us? Would you fill us with life? Would you set us free from the condemnation that comes from the law and from our own flesh and from the devil? Would you confirm in us, Lord, that you have a place of preservation for us, renovation, do a new work, we pray, in our lives tonight, oh Lord. And we pray that you would bless our church in a mighty and abundant way. As we see that you're doing such great things, we ask, Lord, that you would cause us to grow only at your speed and in your timing, Lord. Draw people who need to hear your word and have community and fellowship with others. We thank you, Lord, for those who are here on Wednesdays. Lord, it's such a blessing to gather together. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.